Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now covering Deuteronomy chapter 12, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 32, which I will entitle The Lord's Chosen Place of Worship, which, of course, is going to be Jerusalem, although Jerusalem is not mentioned in the text. Our context is this. In the last chapter, Deuteronomy 11, we had Moses' exhortation to love and obey the Lord. Remember, Moses is giving discourses from or in the plains of Moab to the children of Israel right before they're ready to cross over the Jordan, which is basically the whole book of Deuteronomy. And in the second discourse, the first discourse was stay away from idolatry, mainly. The second discourse is here's the law, keep it. So we're still talking about law, mainly, although there are some exhortations against idolatry thrown in also. We start now in Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 3. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. Let me just stop right there. That earth is probably should be translated land has given you to possess as long as you live on the land. This is the NASB translation I'm using. Other translations that translate the word there as land or the NIV in the New American Bible. We'll get to that when we get to the exposition of this passage, but I wanted to stop there and I'm reading because it doesn't make any sense, in my opinion, to say earth there, but a lot of the translations use earth. Continuing, verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. Now, let me just say as a general statement, the reason that Moses is going after idolatry here is because he's trying to concentrate the true worship of God in one place where there is no opportunity for idolatry. The scattered out mountains and hills where the poles, the asherim poles were and so forth, nobody could regulate that. The priests couldn't regulate that because they were out there in the wilderness, in the wild. But if their sacred sacrifices were done in one city, they could be regulated by the priesthood. So that's the background of these verses here, the reason for them. Verse 1, these are the statutes. What are the statutes? That's referring to this chapter and subsequent chapters, not the previous chapters. This is according to John Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown. I'll take their word for it. Now, these are the statutes and judgments which God has given you to possess as long as you live on the land, not the earth. The NIV has land there. The New American Bible has as long as you live on its soil. The reason why earth doesn't make any sense there is the Israelites are going to be under the statutes and judgments of God as long as they live on the planet. Well, that means the Old Testament economy of Moses would still be in effect today, and we know that it's not, so that makes no sense. I mean, we have read the book of Hebrews, right? You know, the old covenant is done away with. Well, if you translate that as earth, all of a sudden the old covenant is not done away with. The statutes and judgments last forever as long as the Jews are on the earth. John Gill agrees with what I'm saying here. He says this, quote, referring to that word earth, quote, or land, the land of Canaan. For though there were some laws binding upon them, live where they would, they were others peculiar to the land of Canaan, which they were to observe as long as they and their posterity lived there. And I think Gill is exactly right. In verse 2, Moses tells the people, this is God talking through Moses, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains. Well, the reason that idolaters put their idols on mountains is because the mountains were closer to the heavens, and the pagans thought that gods lived in heaven, so if they could get closer to them on the mountains, they would listen better. Stupid. Superstitious, but that's the way they were. And on the hills, that's a lower mountain, and under every green tree. Now, why green trees? Pagans thought that their gods fancied shady, pleasant, solitary locations, as John Gill points out, and so they would put their idolatrous groves, shrines, where there was nice, luxuriant green trees. Verse 3, you shall tear down their altars. Now, these altars were made of stone, and smashed their sacred pillars. The pillars were made of wood. In fact, they were trees with their limbs cut off, probably. The NIV has Asherah poles. Well, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. First, why would these pillars, these idolatrous pillars, why would they be smashed? Why did God tell them to smash them? But because to destroy idols was the only way to keep the Israelites from being tempted by them. We'll see all through the history of Israel, that's what they constantly did. Ran off to idols. They weren't cured of idolatry till the Babylonian exile. That finally put some sense in their head. Now let's talk about the Asherim. Burn their Asherim with fire. Now the Asherim is translated by the NIV as Asherah poles. Asherim is plural. Asherah is singular. Asherah was the name of a sensual Canaanite goddess Astarte, from which we get the term Easter. Asherah is the name, the feminine name of the Assyrian god Ishtar. So Ishtar, Astarte, Egypt had a name that's similar. I forgot what it is. Isis, maybe. I can't remember. But anyway, this fertility goddess was all over the ancient Near East. The symbol of this female fertility goddess Astarte was the stem of a tree deprived of its boughs and rudely shaped into an image and planted in the ground. That's where you get the word pillar. That's where the pillars come from. Now, these religious symbols are frequently alluded to in Scripture, which is true. It's everywhere. I won't go over, won't give you any of those verses. Take my word for it. They're everywhere. Now, sometimes the images themselves of the Asherah were made of silver or carved stone. So you had carved images of Astarte or Asherah. You've got also pillars representing Astar, skinned trees, trees with the limbs cut off. At any rate, that's bad. And if you ever get on Wikipedia and look up Astarte and look at that nasty idol and think, oh, look at all the colored eggs around symbolizing fertility. She was a fertility goddess. And think, we honor her every Resurrection Sunday, the Sunday that Jesus is risen from the dead. We honor Jesus with the same colored eggs that the pagans honored Astarte with. Oh, but I know, you know, we can't go against American culture now, could we? And say something bad about Easter eggs. Now, Easton's, which I was quoting from just a minute ago, said the images of Astarte were silver or carved stone. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that before the art of sculpture was known, the statues of idols were only rude blocks of colored stones. So silver or stones or whatever. Destroy them. Smash them. Deuteronomy 12, verses 4 through 6. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Now, all of these things, holy things, that are to be brought to the temple were going to be brought to the same place, which was later, of course, Jerusalem. Now, the place which the Lord God, your God, will choose was Jerusalem, but it's not mentioned here in the text. Verse 4, you shall not act like this. In other words, act like what? Like putting up Asherah poles in the groves under the green trees. You're not going to do that. So the worship of the true God using pagan methods was condemned. In other words, you could put up an Asherah pole to worship Asherah, but you could also put up a pole and say, well, I'm not really worshiping Asherah. I'm worshiping Yahweh. Oh, no. You don't act like that toward the Lord your God. You don't use pagan methods to worship the true God. I think the application of that ought to be obvious as we think of those mega churches with all the smoke and the raucous screaming music to attract the youth. Remember the golden calves? Those were the idols of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and they were used to worship, not golden calves, but they were used to worship Yahweh. Worshiping the true God with an improper idolatrous method, that is also forbidden. Now, verse 5, you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose. Well, now, Moses wants to centralize Israelites' worship. As I said earlier, he wants to keep them from going off to the high hills and the groves to practice idolatry. Jerusalem was later chosen as this place. John Gill points out that the place was successively Mizpah, Shiloh, and especially Jerusalem, because sometimes the Israelites were at different places, as we'll see when we get into Joshua. Now, it's interesting that in all the references to this central place, Moses never mentions its name. Now, here's some options as to why from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. So the option number one, so the Canaanites would not know where the central place was, and so they wouldn't concentrate their forces there, in case they ever got a hold of Moses' document or the word got out. Interesting. Another option as to why Moses didn't mention Jerusalem is because those tribes in which Jerusalem did not lay might become jealous. In other words, all the tribes besides Benjamin and Judah might become jealous when they found out the capital city is not going to be there. You will recall in American history, the early Americans were, the different states were jealous of where they were going to put the capital, so they carved out some land that didn't belong to any of the states. We see this indirect reference to Jerusalem in Deuteronomy 26:2. You shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. So again, that euphemistic way of referring to Jerusalem. Notice that the place is where the Lord your God will establish his name for his dwelling. Moses is referring there to the tabernacle because God lived in that tabernacle, enshrined above the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. We go down to verses 7 through 9 of Deuteronomy 12. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God, and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Now when it says you shall eat before the Lord, that means you shall eat in the courtyard of the tabernacle or eat at the gate of the tabernacle somewhere. I'm not really sure whether it was in the courtyard or outside the gate. I think it was in the courtyard at the edge of the tabernacle courtyard. And of course, in Jerusalem, it would eventually be the temple courtyard. And when did the people eat? Well, that was when they offered peace offerings, because part of the peace offerings went to God, part went to the priest, and part went to the people. And of course, votive vow offerings and free will offerings were two types of peace offerings. When it says you shall eat before the Lord your God, that means you before the tabernacle, in front of the tabernacle where God lives. Verse 80 says, Moses says, you shall not do at all what we're doing here today. The NIV Study Bible and John Gill point out that what this means is that Israel wasn't able to sacrifice legally during its time of wandering and conquest. They couldn't obey all those Levitical laws. They were fighting wars. They were wandering through the desert, putting down rebellions, internal rebellions and so forth. So all of Moses' directions that he's going to give coming up in the next several pages here of the scripture, they were relevant to when they settled in Canaan. We're not going to have every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. We're going to regulate the worship in Jerusalem. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Now that resting place there is probably referring to the land of Canaan, not Jerusalem in particular. We go now to Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 through 14. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now verse 10 says, when you cross the Jordan, then God will give you rest from all your enemies. That would occur when the land was subdued and divided. We see this in Joshua 22:4. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Now this rest from the enemies, no more fighting the enemies of the Canaanites, peace in other words, this was a type of the spiritual rest we have in Jesus, Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed enter the rest, in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest, and yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. God rested when he made the world, and the Israelites rested when they got into Israel and didn't have to fight enemies, and we rest in Jesus when we don't have to be overcome by the enemies of sin and death. Now Moses said that you are going to live in security when you get this rest. Now this especially happened in the times of David and Solomon, when Israel reached its peak. When Solomon was king, they were the big dogs. They were bigger than Assyria and Egypt at the height of Solomon's reign, which was an amazing thing when you read ancient Near Eastern history. Now verse 12 says, or Moses says in verse 12, that you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites are going to be offering these offerings at the temple. Now, when the phrase that Moses uses here, sons, daughters, men servants, and maid servants, that refers to the household as mentioned in verse 7 of this chapter 12. You will eat there, i.e. at the temple, in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice with your household in everything you do, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Rejoice with your household. Now, it's interesting that wives are not mentioned, sons and daughters, men servants and maid servants. Why? John Gill speculates, quote, it could not be thought that they would eat and rejoice and keep such a feast without the wives, and therefore it was needless to name them. Of course the wives are going to be there. It'd be stupid to think they weren't going to be there. If the sons and if the daughters are going to be there, a fortiori, the wives are going to be there, so there's no need to mention them. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says of this, hence it appears that, although males only were commanded to appear before God at the annual solemn feast, the women were allowed to accompany them, and that makes sense. You don't want to go to a feast without your women folk, but they weren't commanded to go if there was some reason they needed to stay at home, take care of the kids, somebody's sick, whatever. They didn't have to go, but the men did. Now, the Levites are mentioned as those who are going to participate in all this worship at the temple, and they're going to go up with all the other households, the other Jewish households. Why are the Levites particularly mentioned? Because they have no portion. Now, what does that mean, they have no portion? It means they have no land. They had cities scattered out throughout the 12 tribes, but they didn't have land. Deuteronomy 10:9, therefore Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Of course, Aaron is a tribe of the Levites. You shall have no inheritance nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and inheritance. The Levites, of course, were supported by tithes. They didn't have land. They couldn't make their living from land because they had no land. They had cities and they had pasture lands outside the cities. They had some, but their main support came from the tithes of the people, the first tithe. Numbers 18:24, for the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Now, of course, that doesn't contradict what the verse just said, that they had tithes given as an inheritance. It means they shall have no land inheritance among the sons of Israel. Basically, Moses has mentioned the Levites to make sure they weren't left out because they didn't have any land. When it says the Levites who is within your gates, I think as we go through this, we'll see that gates is contrasted with a central place of worship, i.e. the temple. And gates can either mean the gates of a individual household or the gates of a city or a town or a village. I think here the Levite who is within your gates refers to a village. Now, let's briefly run through the things that are going to be brought to this central place of worship. In verse 11, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. Sacrifices probably refers to sin offerings, I think. Your tithes, which are different than offerings. That's a tenth of the produce. There were two tithes. First tithe to take care of the Levites. Levites would take a tenth of their tithe, and then they would support the priest. And then votive offerings. A votive offering is a vow offering, and it worked like this. It was a type of a peace offering. Peace offering, of course, is the only offering that is eaten by the priest and the families together. And a vow offering was given upon the accomplishment of something that's prayed for. In other words, God, if you will let me win this battle, I vow that I will give you a peace offering. That's a vow offering. That's opposed to a thank offering, which was just, I'm going to thank you, God, because I care about you. I want to thank you. Not because he did anything in particular, just because the offeror wanted to thank God. So thank offerings and vow offerings are closely related, and they are types of peace offerings. We go now to Deuteronomy 12, verses 15 and 16. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Verse 15 says that the Israelites could slaughter and eat meat within any of their gates. Now, this again is to distinguish the peace offerings, which had to be eaten at the tabernacle, at the temple, or the tabernacle before the temple was built. They had to go to the central place of worship to offer peace offerings, but ordinary meals could be eaten at home. And I assume the gates there means within your cities, outside the, away from the tabernacle or temple. Or it could mean within the gates of your household. And I think it means household here. You can eat and slaughter and eat meat at home. That's no problem. And in fact, even unclean people could eat food, which is good because you don't want unclean people starving to death, and you could become unclean because you touched a dead body at a funeral or something like that. The reason that unclean people could eat common food at home is because they're not offering sacrifices to the Lord at the temple. Now, if they were doing that and they were unclean, they couldn't eat a peace offering at the temple, but they were not at the temple. They were at home, so they could be unclean and eat. Now, gazelle and deer are mentioned as food that you could eat at home. That's because there was a lot of deer there in Canaan, and that would be of great help to the Israelites to be able to eat that. Verse 16 says, only you shall not eat the blood. Of course not. The life is in the blood. That famous passage which is quoted all the time, Leviticus 17:11-12. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Why is blood so sacred in the Old Testament Levitical cultus? Is because blood is what atones for our sin. Because life is in the blood. Life has to give it for life. Somebody's got to die, or something has got to die, to suffer the, at least ritually, suffer the consequences of sin. So, life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by the reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. That was an absolute no-no. You don't eat blood. By the way, the allowance here by Moses to eat common food at home also helped menstruating women who were unclean. They couldn't go to a peace offering at the temple, but at home they could. Somebody that sat on the same bed where a menstruating woman had slept earlier was unclean. I mean, everybody would starve to death unless the prohibitions against eating food were not relaxed here when we're talking about common meals and not holy meals at the tabernacle. Now, the blood in verse 16 that they weren't supposed to eat is supposed to be poured out on the ground like water. Some people say it means poured out, and other people say it poured out and covered with earth. Leviticus 17:13 says this, so when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. So I assume that's the same case here. Doesn't say so, but I'm sure it was. Why should they cover the blood? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown speculates that's because heathen sportsmen left the blood uncovered as an offering to the goddess of the chase. But at any rate, you pour out the blood so you don't use the blood idolatrously, as John Gill says. Well, that's one reason. I think the main reason is to keep you from profaning the blood so that the blood would be maintained in the eyes of the Israelites as something holy, because it takes blood to atone for sins. We turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. Verse 18, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. Once again, Moses is looking out for the Levites. Now, these are things that could not be eaten at home that are mentioned in these three verses. First of all, it's the tithe. Of course, the Israelites had to bring their tithe to the temple. Grain, grapes, olives, olive oil, new wine from grapes, olive oil from olives, grain, barley, and wheat. They had to bring that to the tabernacle. Now remember, there were at least two tithes. The first tithe went to the Levites. Well, now, could that be referred to here? You bring your tithes to the temple so the Levites could eat. Well, verse 18 says, you shall eat them, meaning the ordinary Israelite, and only Levites ate the first tithe. So it can't refer to the first tithe that's being brought to the temple. How about the second tithe? Well, yeah, it can refer to that. That would be a tithe that the Levites paid for the support of the priests, and of course, Levites could bring that their tithe to the temple, and the priests could eat there, the tithe there. So the you there that's going to the temple to eat would refer to those who were allowed to eat the second tithe, namely the priest. Now, note, we need to note here that some people say that there was a third tithe, and so that the people ate that tithe with the poor, not just the Levites. As a matter of fact, John Gill says this is an argument for the third tithe because it just makes more sense that this is the tithe that's to be eaten by everybody. And the verse right here refers to everybody eating. You shall eat them, not just the priest, but everybody. So this must be a third tithe that's being referred to. And I think that does make a lot of sense. In fact, that's an argument that they are three tithes. Now, remember the firstborn of the herd of the flock, and people too, the people are redeemed, of course, but the firstborn of the herd or flock are offered to the temple. Well, that has to be taken to the temple. You can't eat that at home. That's something holy, something separate. And John Gill says that the firstborn that you're supposed to take to the temple and you're allowed to eat can't refer to the firstborn males because only the people, because only the priest could eat that firstborn male. So they had to be firstborn males, which were devoted to the people, not to the Lord, or firstborn females, which were devoted to the Lord. That gets a little confusing for me. Verse 18 says that whatever of these offerings that you are holy things that you bring to the temple, you shall eat them before the Lord. Again, before the Lord means before that tabernacle or temple when the temple's built, because the Lord dwells in there in the Holy of Holies. We go now to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. When the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. Good verse for vegetarians. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. In other words, don't eat the blood with the flesh, don't eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, why does Moses mention this desire to eat meat? Why would they desire to eat meat all of a sudden? Well, they didn't have a lot of meat in the wilderness, as John Gill pointed out. They were eating manna for a long time, and they probably got a little hungry for some steak hamburgers. Now, verse 22 says, if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name, i.e. Jerusalem, if that's too far, you don't have to bring your peace offerings to the temple or tabernacle slash temple in order to eat them. It's too far. You can eat them at home. That's basically what he's saying. Within your gates, I take as meaning with at home. And he says, just as I've commanded you, you may slaughter the slaughter of your herd and flock, just as I've commanded you. That's referring back to verse 15, which we just read. But whenever you want, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, according to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. Those who are clean or unclean may eat it as they would a gazelle or deer. This is basically a repetition of what he's already said. Now, as far as the gazelle or deer, which are mentioned in verse 22, let's see what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has to say about that. Quote, game, when procured in the wilderness, had not been required to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. The people were now to be free, were to be as free in the killing of domestic cattle as of wild animals. The permission to hunt and use venison for food was doubtless a great boon to the Israelites, not only in the wilderness, but on their settlement in Canaan, as the mountainous ranges of Lebanon, Carmel, and Gilead, on which deer abounded in vast numbers, would thus furnish them with a plentiful and luxuriant repast. Repast. Let me repeat again, in case it be misunderstood, when Moses says that unclean may eat of it, that means they may eat of it at home, not at the tabernacle slash temple. Can't eat it there. Now, this prohibition against eating blood, we've just read about it, so I'm not going to repeat it, but it's repeated here because it's important. The Israelites had to be very careful about not eating blood, as John Gill points out. In verse 25, he says, don't eat the blood. Why? So that it be well with you. Well, that's a reference back to Leviticus 7:27. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. Cut off means either exiled, but probably means executed. You eat blood, bye-bye. You're going to have to very soon shuffle off your mortal coil. We go now to Deuteronomy 2, verses 26 through 28. Only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall eat the flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, the holy things that are mentioned in verse 26, Moses says you're supposed to take them and go to Jerusalem, to the temple. And that's anything that's prescribed by the law in Leviticus or Numbers in the Torah. Anything that's prescribed as holy that needs to be sacrificed or offered at the temple, it has to be taken to the temple. You can't do it at home. Now, here's what some of those holy things could be. John Gill speculates tithes are their holy things. Now, interestingly enough, the first tithe, the provision for the Levites, was not considered holy, as Benson, the commentator Benson, points out. But the second tithe, which was the provision by the Levites for the priest, that was considered holy. So any Levite that's carrying a part of his tithe, he has to take it to the temple, assuming this is not referring to the third tithe. Now, included in the holy things that had to be taken to the temple were burnt offerings, which of course had to be entirely consumed with fire, whole burnt offerings, peace offerings. Those were the only offerings that could be, that were shared. The flesh was shared by the priest, not only by the priest in general, but by the offering priest and by the people. And God got a portion too of the fat. Votive offerings are mentioned here as being required to bring to the temple in Jerusalem. A votive offering, as I said earlier, was a kind of a peace offering. Now, commentator Benson says that a vow offering, a votive offering, could be a burnt offering as well as a peace offering. I've never heard that before. I just throw that out for further research. And also, some of the holy things that could be taken to the temple were firstlings, the firstborn. Benson says the firstborn are by definition holy, and they must be burnt offerings. Now, I don't know if he's right about this. He quotes Deuteronomy 12:6, you are to bring there, Jerusalem, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tenths and personal contributions, your tithes, your vow offerings and freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. I don't see anything in that verse that says the firstborn of your herds and flocks has to be a burnt offering. I don't know if Benson's right about that. But at any rate, that's technical minutia for people who want to grow up to be Jewish priests, which I don't. Some of the intricacies of the law can make you stay up at night if you really get too far into it. We go now to Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32, and we will finish this chapter upon finishing these verses. When the Lord your God annihilates the nations before you, which you are entering to take possession of, I like that, annihilates, and you drive them out and live in their land, be careful not to be ensnared by their ways after they have been destroyed before you. Do not inquire about their gods, asking, how did these nations worship their gods? I'll also do the same. You must not do the same to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable thing which the Lord hates for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You must be careful to do everything I command you. Do not add anything to it or take anything away from it. Now, this exhortation against idolatry shows what a pitiful religious state, spiritual state, the Israelites were in. Why do you have to keep exhorting them to not worship Astarte? I mean, for crying out loud, these gods, these ugly fly gods and frog gods or whatever kind of god they had in Canaan, why would you be tempted to do something that stupid and worship an idol that can't speak, can't hear, can't talk, when you got Yahweh taking you through the wilderness out of Egypt, doing all kinds of miracles along the way? Well, that's the way the Israelites were, and Moses had to constantly exhort them. Now, when it says the Lord your God, when he annihilates the nations, he's talking about the seven Canaanite nations mentioned in Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and he drives out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites. Let's number them. Hittites 1, Girgashites 2, Amorites 3, Canaanites 4, Perizzites 5, Hivites 6, and Jebusites 7. Seven nations more numerous and powerful than you. Now, those nations could be individually more powerful than Israel, some have speculated. Obviously, taken collectively, they were more powerful than Israel. Now, verse 30, Moses says, be careful not to be ensnared by the idolatrous practices of the Canaanite nations. Psalm 106:35 reflects this. They mingled with the nations and adopted their ways. Reminds me of Christians living in pagan America, and they talk like pagans. They think like pagans. Now, this prohibition in verse 30, Moses says, don't go into the land of Canaan and ask how the nations worship their God, how the method that the nations worship their God, I'll do the same. That's probably referring to the method, not the actual God. In other words, they might be tempted to put up a pole to worship Yahweh or to find a sacred grove with luxuriant trees, and let's build a stone altar and for Yahweh. No. The method of worshiping God is just as important as who's being worshiped. God is invisible. You don't use idolatrous means to worship the true God. You worship the true God with true means. Now, this reference to burning children, the Canaanites practice every detestable thing in verse 31, which the Lord hates. They do that for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. This idea of burning kids, this practice of burning children in idolatrous worship, was very common in Phoenicia and in other surrounding countries, as John Gill says. The Carthaginians, remember Carthage was a colony started by the Phoenicians. I forgot which century it was, 9th century or so B.C. Carthage, of course, is in northern Africa. The Carthaginians are said to do, who learned this inhuman practice from the Phoenicians. They were a colony of the inhabitants of this land of Canaan. Of the Phoenicians, Porphyry says that in great calamities, as war or pestilence, they sacrificed to Saturn some of those that were dearest to them, appointed by suffrage. They would vote for who was going to get their child burnt. The Phoenician history, adds he, is full of such sacrifices, which Sankeinatho wrote in the Phoenician language. And Curtius says, this custom of sacrificing a fine boy to Saturn was received by the Carthaginians from their founders, the Tyrians and the Phoenicians, and which they continued even to the destruction of their city. All right, so we've got child sacrifice in Phoenicia. We've got child sacrifice in Carthage. Later on, we're going to see child sacrifice in Judah, even as the Israelites picked up on the idolatrous practice of the Canaanites. Jeremiah verse 32, verse 35. They have built the high places of Baal in the Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom is that valley to the south of Jerusalem where the Israelites buried, put corpses, and they put the trash. They also had high places to Baal where they sacrificed kids. They have built the high places of Baal in the Valley of Hinnom to make their sons and daughters pass through the fire to Molech. That's another place they did child sacrifice. It was in Moab. Molech was their god. Something I had not commanded them. I had never entertained the thought that they do this detestable act causing Judah to sin. Well, no kidding. That's a little bit understated if you ask me. Burning up a human being on a fire to sacrifice to an idol, which is basically sacrificing the kid to the devil. Adam Clark says of this practice, quote, almost all the nations in the world agreed in offering human victims to their gods on extraordinary occasions, by which it is evident that none of these nations had any right notion of the divine nature. Now, what can we say about this? You hear leftist skeptics or unbelievers constantly say, oh, how could a good God kill all those pagans, all those people in the land of Canaan? He committed genocide. No, he committed justice. And another application I would make of this is, how is sacrificing children in Canaan any different than abortion, i.e. murdering kids in the USA in their mother's womb? We have a president of the United States, key members of Congress, right now, as I speak, all up in arms because the state of Texas dared to restrict the practice of abortion, the practice of child murder. This is terrible. We're going to give reproductive health services to women. How could the people in Texas be so inhuman as to oppose the practice of killing babies? These people are fools. They have said in their heart that there is no God, and they're fools, and they're murderous fools. And I don't care how much lipstick you put on that pig, abortion is murder, and we're doing it, and we're doing the same thing that caused the pagan nations in Canaan to get destroyed. So you might make a good, you know, somebody, a preacher could make a good sermon on that in America, but he won't, though, of course, because he might lose his tax-exempt status. He doesn't want to get people upset. Now, verse 32, our last verse, says this, you must be careful to do everything I command. Do not add anything to it. Now, people love to add to the words of God, especially legalists. Let's look at some scriptures that show prohibitions against adding to God's word. Deuteronomy 4:2, you must not add anything to what I command you or take anything away from it so that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God I'm giving you. I think of the Pharisees. Oh, you're not supposed to work on Saturday? Yeah, that's God's word. All right, well, let's add something to it. Let's say you can't spit on the ground on Saturday because your spittle will form a furrow in the dust, and that's farming. That's agriculture. And that's work. So you can't spit into the dirt on Saturday. And that's just one example of the absurd legalistic pharisaical laws. That's adding to God's word. All legalism adds to God's word. Like here in the South, drinking a beer is sin. Drinking a glass of wine is sin. Well, show it to me in the Bible. I'll give you $5 trillion if you can prove that to me out of the scripture. It's absurd. The Bible says don't get drunk, so we add to that and say, let's just put a hedge law around that. If you don't drink beer or wine, you're obviously not going to get drunk. So see, aren't we supporting the Bible? No, you added to the Bible. Proverbs 36, do not add to his words or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And of course, he's talking about human contracts. You just don't do that. I mean, that's illegal. A contract is a contract. You don't add conditions to it. So when you got a covenant with God, you don't add conditions to covenants with God. Revelation 22:18-19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, this is John speaking, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. Ooh, now we got some sanctions added to the transgression. You add to the book, you're going to get a plague. And the plagues which are written in the book of Revelation are pretty severe, as I'm sure you know. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, which are written in this book. In other words, John is assuming that people who are going to destroy the word of God, they're not believers, they're going to hell. Serious thing to add to the word of God. Serious thing to mess with it. And liberal Protestants do that all the time. They destroy the word of God. They destroy people's salvations. They destroy their own salvation. And they should really be ashamed of themselves. And they actually should be quaking in their liberal boots. Ladies and gentlemen, on that happy note, we have now finished Deuteronomy chapter 12. So now we're ready to go to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 18, where Moses will inveigh against false prophets and idolaters. I hope you stay tuned for the next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.